John chapter 19, verse 25. We're going to look at the account of John giving the death of Jesus, or the crucifixion of Jesus, without reference to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, except we do want to bring into the picture the seven things that Jesus said on the cross that were his final words. And we're down now to the third one, found in John 19, verses 25 through 27. Reading. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there were standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. When we look at the cross, we have three groups. You have the Roman soldiers responsible for the crucifixion. You've got the Jewish leaders and the crowd that they incited. And then you have four women about the cross. Mary, his mother, his aunt, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And it is the group of women that are the focal point. So the first thing about the saying on the cross, the third remark, is the fact that the women about the cross are focal. This saying focuses us on one of the phenomena of the life of Christ, and that is the coupling of his human nature side by side with divine power. And what I mean by that is you see over and over Jesus in a situation that is so down to earth, that is so human, that is something that we can all identify with, coupled with divine power. For example, you take the birth of Jesus, and if we can focus over here on divine power and over here on humanness, when Jesus was born, he was born into an animal, or placed into an animal feeding trough. If you see the background and the setting for the birth of Jesus, there was no place for them in the inn. And according to the gospel accounts, Jesus was placed in what we call a manger. The manger was simply the fact that the animals were tied along a rail, and below them was placed a feeding trough. And into the feeding trough was placed the newborn baby. How can you get more human than a person being born, the baby being born, and placed in a feeding trough? That basically for us is unthinkable. We have cribs for babies and nice dignified places. But here is the Son of God, and at his birth, you could have nothing more human than where he was placed at birth. At the same time, divine power was being displayed, because according to the account of Luke, the heavens were literally filled with singing angels. A baby in a feeding trough. At the same time, the singing of angels that filled the heaven. You had the fact that later on in his ministry, the disciples get out there in a boat and a storm comes up. Very common, down-to-earth, everyday thing. A thunderstorm on Galilee. Coupled beside this is the fact that the Lord rises, rebukes the waves, and they settle. A human situation coupled with divine power. Lazarus dies. What does Jesus do? Weeps. Sheds tears. Cries. Humanness. Beside the humanness is what? Lazarus, come forth. And he comes forth. You have these cries on the cross. And the one we just finished with last hour was spoken to the man that said, or to whom the Lord, the thief to whom the Lord said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. I'll take care of your eternal spiritual needs." And now you look at John chapter 19, this third cross, and the Lord says to John, "Take care of your mother." And what could be more human and down to earth than, "John, I want you to take care of your mother." So in this this passage, 19:25 through 27, "Woman, Mary, look at your son." And then, "John, you look at your mother." And that was an assignment to be sure that Mary was taken care of in her years. And it's an emphasis that the Lord is not only concerned for our spiritual salvation, but the Lord is also concerned about daily needs. And this passage illustrates that fact. Now, why did Mary need a little extra attention? Go to the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke 2. Luke 2, 34-35. It says, "Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword shall pierce, or will pierce, even your own soul.'" What's that mean? You're going to have a great son, but a sword will pierce your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What are the sword thrusts that Mary has to go through? Well, put yourself in her place. How many mothers watch their sons die a violent death? Mary did. The angel had announced that he was to be on the throne of David forever, and he's dying on a cross. And therefore, in this cry in John chapter 19, the Lord says to the mother, or to John and the mother, "Take care of your mother." And the principle that we ought to derive from this: spiritual duty does not free us. Spiritual duty does not free us from ordinary responsibility. The Lord was dying for the sins of the world, and at the same time, he had an ordinary duty toward his mother, Mary. Think about that from the standpoint of John. John is going to write 5 inspired New Testament books. He's also responsible to take care of an old lady and all the things that are entailed with it. So if we can see from this particular cry the tie-in of duty, of an ordinary, everyday sort of thing, tied in with great responsibility. You can almost see John as he pens divinely inspired material at the same time caring for Mary. Fourth cry, Matthew 27, 46 and 47. Matthew 27, 46 and 47. Fourth cry of Christ on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 46. Now, this is probably the most significant of all the cries on the cross. It says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying," and we have it in the Aramaic, "that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" Notice, first of all, in verse 46, that this could hardly be called a word on the cross. It could hardly even be called a cry on the cross. It is a scream. And that is found in the words cried out with a loud voice. So let's put parenthetical to Matthew 27:46-47. These words were literally screamed from the cross. This cry was followed by 3 hours of silence. It was a scream that breaks the silence and the darkness. The fact of being forsaken was not new as far as Jesus was concerned. For example, John 7:5 talks about his family and says not even his brothers were believing in him. In Mark 3, it talks about his relationship to his friends, and it says, when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. His hearers, John 6:66, says many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Judas had been part of the 11, and he forsook him. We find out that just at the crucifixion, his disciples all forsook him and fled. But at this point, with verse 46-47, the last resource he had is lost, and that is the support of his heavenly Father. And therefore, we ought to put, this is the literal heart of the cross. And it is when God the Father turns his back. Abandoned by God is the very central point of the cross. Following that, you have the fifth word, and that is John 19:28. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And in this particular word, you could interpret it in two ways. Number one, you could interpret it to be nothing more than physical thirst. And that is true. One of the features of crucifixion from the historical accounts is dehydration. And it could well be that the Lord is saying in this passage, and I'm sure he was, that I'm suffering the effects of dehydration. I'm thirsty. At the same time, it's interesting to note the context of it. The context is, my God, why have you left me? I'm thirsty. And the I am thirsty could be interpreted to mean that he is thirsty for the fellowship of God the Father and his relationship to him. One thing that would support that would be the fact that Jesus throughout his ministry has said that doing the Father's will and his fellowship with him is his bread and it is his food and it is his drink. And therefore, with that fellowship broken, he could well be saying, I thirst for fellowship with God. The sixth cry is John 19:30. By the way, you might want to note in verse 28, reading it once again, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. The words been accomplished are important in that they are identical to the words or to the verb in verse 30, it is finished. So in your mind, you may want to make a link between the words of verse 30, it is finished, back to the words accomplished in verse 28. It is finished is obviously a statement for the completion of salvation. I take it then when you go back to verse 28, when he says in that verse, all things had already been finished, that is the point at which salvation is complete. when the fellowship with his Father was broken, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus could say at that point, it's done. Salvation is complete. The fellowship is broken. The penalty for sin is paid, and it is now all over. So that could well be back at the words, has been accomplished, which are identical to the words of verse 30, it is finished. Perfect tense, it is all over. So, with the words of verse 30, it is finished, which is one single word. The words, it is finished, simply translate the Greek word, tetelestai. Tetelestai. Spelled it right yet here. Right, there it is. Tetelestai translates, it is finished, and it is perfect tense. Probably the most perfect tense in the Bible. Meaning, completed action, abiding results. Completed action, abiding results. And the idea is his Father's assignment has been completed. The scripture has been fulfilled. His suffering is over. What is finished? The thing that is finished is a work in respect to God, a work in respect to man, a work in respect to sin. The doctrinal words used by the New Testament is he has satisfied God, the doctrine of propitiation. A work has been completed in relationship to man, the doctrine of reconciliation. A work has been completed with respect to sin, the doctrine of redemption. And it's all wrapped up in saying that the gospel and the salvation of man is now a package. God has been satisfied. Man has been reconciled. Sin and redemption has been effected for sin. It is all wrapped up. It is all complete. And in the light of the word tetelestai, it is finished, means there is a total completion in the work of Christ. By the way, when it was all finished, where were you? I wasn't born. You weren't born. And that points to the fact that we face a completed work of Christ on the cross, and that leaves only one possible response. Do you believe it or do you not? It doesn't say in every term of salvation that adds some human work flies right in the face of the last words of Christ on the cross. It is finished, but you got to be baptized. Then it is not finished. You've got to do this or that. John 3:16 does say, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have probationary life. Which means you better match up. Unthinkable. It is finished means it is finished. There is nothing left for us to do except to respond to what he said on the cross, and we respond by saying, he said it's finished, it's finished. I buy it, I believe it, I rest on it. This is my salvation. Seventh word, Luke 23:46. Luke 23:46.
23:46. In our last session, we noted that the first cry on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what we do." The noontime cry is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And now he says, "It is finished." And it having been finished, we have verse 46, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father." Fellowship is now restored. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, not only is the fact that his work is completed and finished and adequate indicated by these words, but these words also indicate what happens when a believer dies. The same thing that happened to Jesus happens to us. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. "So complete is his salvation that those who are the saved can say the same thing upon death." And we have an example of it with Stephen in Acts 7. Stephen has been preaching, and in verse 55 we see, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And you come down to verse 59. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus," and here are the words, the last words of Christ on the cross, "receive my spirit." So the same thing that happened to Jesus also happens to the believer at death. Now, let's go to John 18 and look purely from the perspective of John on the death of Jesus, his crucifixion. John 18. The crucifixion of the Lord will take up John 18 and 19. And the crucifixion begins with John 18, 1 through 11, his arrest. 18, 1 through 11, his arrest. Now, while we've already said that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four, record the crucifixion of Jesus, each one of them has its own unique feature. And as we begin John 18, we ought to summarize the unique feature of John. John's purpose was to demonstrate, as we began many, many weeks ago, was to demonstrate that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is deity. And therefore, if you were looking at the account and the events of the life of Jesus, you would select things that are important to you. No matter what we do, the moment we give an account of something we have seen to somebody else, we're selective. If you talk about going to dinner with such and such, you focus on the things that are important to you. Maybe it's important to you what you had to eat. And you relate to another friend, "We ordered this, and this was fixed this way, and this was fixed that way," assuming that that's your interest. At the end of all of that, you could give a half an hour description of what happened at dinner, and the person could say, "What color socks did your friend have?" And you didn't even mention that. Maybe you're a different kind of person. Maybe you're into clothes. And you want to describe the way the person looked. Their clothing was striking. I look out here this morning, and some of your clothing is striking. Here's Teresa with that blood red dress on.
and it leaps out at you. And if I were describing the congregation in terms of clothing, I would that would be a feature of it, because it grabs you. And any account given looks at particular features that are important or that grab your attention. And John sees certain things about the death and the crucifixion of Jesus that are important to him. And so let's put down, what is the unique feature that John notes in his gospel as over against what the other, I shouldn't say over against, as in addition to what the other writers see? And that is simply this. Jesus is in absolute control. And when John stands back from the cross and looks at what happens, this is the thing he wants us to see. Now let me demonstrate that for you. Look at John 18 and verse 6. And in verse 6, you have something that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not record. Only John records this. The soldiers have arrived for the arrest of Jesus. It has been a Roman cohort, going back to verse 3. Judas then, having received a Roman cohort, technically that would be a detachment of 600 soldiers. We'll deal with, were there really 600 soldiers or not? And if so, why 600 soldiers to arrest one man with his 11 followers? We'll deal with that when we come to it. But at verse 6, when therefore he, Jesus, said to them, the Roman cohort, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And only John notes that. Only John notes the striking down of the soldiers. So let's note that. Only John notes the striking of the soldiers. And they are struck down with the words, Eimi, or ego, Eimi. Jesus said two words, ego, Eimi, and the soldiers were struck down. Or in our translation, I am he. And John notes that. What is that saying? If you can take a detachment of 600 Roman soldiers and say, ego, Eimi, and they're on the ground, you don't have to be crucified. And that is John's point. Jesus is in absolute control. They didn't arrest me. They didn't arrest him. He put them on the ground with his words. And that is the unique feature of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke do not record it. John records it. He wants to stress that in the crucifixion of Jesus, he was in absolute control. Another bit of evidence from John is Jesus absolutely resists any assistance. He absolutely rejects assistance. Chapter 18, verse 10, Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it. I mean, that's not a lot of help, but it's some help, isn't it? They're trying to arrest him. He drew it. He struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He is in control. Put away the sword. I don't even need a clipped ear. I'm in control. I'm in the driver's seat. Put it back into the sheath. John emphasizes the absolute control of Jesus over his death. There's a third feature that is found only in John. Only does John note Jesus' foreknowledge. Only John
notes Jesus' foreknowledge. Chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, backed off. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. We label this section here, Jesus' arrest. That's really not a very good caption. I use that only because everybody else does. He really wasn't arrested. The soldiers came. He stepped forward and says, "Here I am." They fell to the ground. He said, "Come on. I am the one you're after. Take me." And it's the absolute control of the Lord that is noted in this section. By the way, that does say something about his suffering. Jesus suffered like nobody else ever suffered. One of the great blessings that God has granted to every one of us sitting here is ignorance. You ever thank God for your ignorance? It's wonderful. How would you like to know what everybody thought about you? No thanks. One of the blessings is that I don't know how you feel about me. I know what you say. But, hey, you've left this auditorium and you've been fighting mad at something I said, did, or appeared to do. But don't look pious and judgmental. It's a two-way street. I felt the same thing about you. And one of the great, even the person you're married to, aren't you glad your husband doesn't know you? Or your wife doesn't know you? Very deeply grateful for what is not known about me. And again, don't get the pious look, because that's the way you survive too. If everybody knew everything about you, nobody would like you. That's one of the great things about God. He knows all about us and still loves us. But and you think about the future. All of us have got some suffering down the line, don't we? You don't get out of life with you don't get out of life alive. We all have got suffering ahead of us. Isn't it nice not to know what it's going to be? That way we don't have to pre-live it before it occurs. One of the things that makes the suffering of Jesus uniquely deep is the fact that he not only suffered these things, but he knew all about them before they happened. And that's what you have in verse 4. He knows all the things that were coming upon him. He knew about the sword thrust to his side. He knew about the crucifixion, the agony of it. Jesus suffered two times. Jesus suffered in anticipation, and Jesus suffered in experience. He suffered like no one else has ever suffered. And yet, in the light of this foreknowledge, what are the two words that express what he did? Knowing all of these things, he went forth. And went forth is saying, bring it on, I'm ready. It's time. And he stepped forth. All of this is emphasizing what? Absolute control that Jesus has over everything that is occurring. And this will be a feature that will be unique to the Gospel of John. Does it surprise you that John, and we're looking at the betraying kiss of Judas, how shall I finish this sentence? Do you think John will record the betraying kiss of Judas, or he will not? Well, the answer is he will not. Judas' betraying kiss is not recorded by John. That's because John is emphasizing not that Judas kissed him, he was identified, and therefore crucified. That wasn't the case. John is not looking at things from the standpoint of man in any way. The emphasis of John is not in how Judas identified him. The emphasis of John is found in verse 8. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Jesus went forth
to be crucified. So then, the unique feature of John is the absolute control of Jesus. Two, what is the setting for the crucifixion, 18:1-3? The setting. Beginning verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying, notice the present tense, it's going on at the moment, who was in the act of betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So notice the indication by John that Judas knew all about the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the first thing about the setting that we ought to note is this. Jesus made it easy for Judas. Jesus made it easy for Judas. Now, why would the Lord want to do that? Why wouldn't he go to a place where it would be difficult for him to be found? And there are two reasons. The fact that Jesus made himself easy to find underscores the fact that he knows it is time to die. All the way through his ministry, we have reference to his hour or his time. He knows it's time. The climactic hour is here. The cross is imminent. It's time to die. Second, not only is it time to die, but he is willing to die. If they were seeking your life or my life, where would you go or where would I go? Man, I would be sailing for Galilee like mad. I would hide. The Lord does not do that. It's very simple. Judas, we've been here over and over and over and over. And where am I going tonight? I'm going to the garden, the same place you've always gone. There are no surprises. You come to the Garden of Gethsemane, you will find me in the Garden of Gethsemane because you've been there so many times. It's time to die. I'm willing to die. I'm ready to die. All that is emphasized. And it emphasizes that Jesus is in control. Why didn't he hide? Because he is in control. It is time, and he is willing for his death to take place. Now, let me introduce in the closing 2 minutes a very significant thing. In chapter 18 and verse 2, it says, Judas also, who was betraying him. The word betraying, and I'll write it out, is the Greek word paradidomi. Paradidomi means to give over. The word emphasizes a principle that we have stressed many times, and I'll only mention it now in closing, that behind everything that happens are two causes, human and divine. When Jesus was given for crucifixion, there was a divine cause. There was also a human cause. The human cause was Judas. The divine cause was God the Father. And for our closing remark, keeping your finger in John 18, looking at the word betraying, paradidomi, go to Romans 8 and verse 32. Romans 8, verse 32. And if you look on the human level, here is Judas giving over, betraying the Lord, paradidomi. But behind all of that is another paradidomi. And it's not Judas. It's God. Verse 32 of Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Reading once again.
He who did not spare his son, but paradidomi. God the Father did the same thing that Judas did. Gave over his son. And what is the emphasis? Judas may be paradidomi, giving over Jesus as a betrayal. But if you take that word to its roots, ultimately, this is the most gracious act ever accomplished because it describes what God the Father did in giving to us God the Son. And you know, if we can learn to look at events of life that way, so-and-so put it to us. But behind the so-and-so that put it to us is God the Father that put it to us. And when we can look at things that way, we have relaxed life enormously. Our Father, we're thankful for the truth revealed in your word that even though a Judas may give over the Son of God, he can only accomplish the will of God. And therefore, we're thankful that we can know that all things work together for good to them that love you and are called according to your purpose. In Christ's name.